we're taught here, which is kind of interesting because the book of Revelation is one of the most difficult books to teach, and I can say that I am not an expert on it in the least, so I'm a little intimidated by the size of the group, and I hope I haven't overpromise and underdeliver.
You'll know next week.
I might have written a. Can you turn this down just? He didn't go. He's left. Oh, there he is. Turn it down just a little bit. I wrote maybe the too good of a course description. The book of Revelation is one of the most mysterious books of the Bible. It is filled with heavenly perspective, tales of two cities, beasts and dragons, otherworldly and heavenly visions of past and present and future. But what on earth is it all about? So why don't we ask for the Lord's help in this, and we will begin with a prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the ability to come in freedom and worship you and to study your word. We know that you have called us to be people who have ears to hear and eyes to see what you are revealing to your church. And we pray that you would speak to us through the writings of John, through the book of Revelation, affect not only our minds but also our hearts, that we might be transformed from the inside out and live for your glory in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there are 11 Wednesdays. September 8th, this will be the first, and you'll notice that I have 10 sessions. And what I'm assuming that I'm not going to be able to cover all 10 sessions in 10 weeks, and then I might have to give myself a little breathing room, so if you're wondering about that. And then on the next page, page 2, you'll see a general outline for the book of Revelation. I like to give an overview, bird's eye view, so you can kind of see. It's not that complicated. I mean, how hard can it be? Three simple points. God speaks to the church in the city. God judges the great city. Does anybody remember what the great city's name is that's in the book of Revelation? Babylon. Yeah. And God redeems the holy city. What is the holy city's name? Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. So it really can be broken down just that simply. One way to think about it is in the first section, God is speaking to a specific situation, the seven churches. And the second section has to do with judgment or threat. And the third has to do with promise and blessing. And those are very important categories to think about when we're talking about the book of Revelation, judgment and threat and blessing and promise. And you'll see there in the outline, there's detail a little bit more filled out and broken out in terms of the outline. And it'll be good to keep that bird's eye view with you as you're trying to study this on your own through the classes. By the way, if you flip back to the first page, I gave reading assignments. I know Ross Wantney asked if there was homework involved in this. And yes, if you want to do it, I'm not going to make you do your homework. I'm not going to test you on these things. But if you want to get the most out of the class, I would encourage you in between the classes to read the chapters that we're going to be covering beforehand so that you will have at least some context. It's not a bad thing to actually read through the whole book quickly and then go back and go through those chapters in detail. Okay, so let's begin with Revelation chapter 1. And we'll just read, I'll read to you from the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation, as a word, the Greek word is apocalypse, is the word that we get our word apocalypse from. It literally means a revelation or the unveiling of something. And there is a whole lot of what we would call classified as apocalyptic literature that was written during this time frame. Just like there are different genres of literature, there's letters in the Bible, there are stories and narratives, history. There's also apocalyptic literature. Another example of an apocalyptic literature in the Bible is the book of Daniel. It's written in a very apocalyptic kind of way. And the prophets in general tended to use apocalyptic language, which comes to us, if you look down in the footnotes there, Amos chapter 3 and Daniel 2:28. Let me read to you Daniel 2:28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. God uses his prophets to reveal aspects of his plan that are kept hidden and secret. And so he speaks through his prophets. In the case of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing dreams, and he was going to his advisors and counselors, and nobody could interpret his dreams. And Daniel was the one to whom God had revealed the mystery of the meaning and significance of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar was having. And it is an apocalypse, and that's where the whole book of Daniel begins to flow out of those experiences that Daniel's having with his visions with the Lord. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets." So an apocalypse is a revelation. It's an unveiling of God's plans so that God's people can act accordingly. And we see in this first passage a chain of this unveiling that takes place. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God, it starts with God the Father. It's revealed and given to Jesus, the Son of God, who then shares it with an angel, who then takes John aside and reveals it to John as a prophet. Or you'll see there the title Servant John. That is a technical term in the Bible. Whenever you see the servant of the Lord, that is often a technical term for a prophet. So he is being called a prophet here who testifies to everything that he saw. But that's not where the chain stops. If you look at verse 3, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." And then you also have another link on the chain. "Blessed are the ones who hear it." So it goes from God to Jesus to the angel to John to the one who reads the written letter to the ones who hear it. And that reveals something to us about the nature of what the purpose of this book is in terms of its intent and usage. John intended, or we could say the angel or Jesus or ultimately God the Father, intends the book of Revelation to be read in the context of the church. And some scholars have reflected on the fact that you can actually organize the book of Revelation as a liturgy. And in the sense it begins with the sort of self-introspection that should take place in the context before, as a preparatory, you know, analyzing yourself, seeing if there's any offensive way within you, through the baptism aspect of it, through the readings and lessons of the Word of God, and then it ends with the great feast at the end and the celebration of the Eucharist. I don't know if that's a bit of a stretch to see those patterns all the way through the book of Revelation. But certainly, the book of Revelation is the inspiration for much of Christian worship practices and a lot of the hymns and things that we sing in the context of the worship ceremonies come directly from the songs and hymns and praise choruses of the book of Revelation. And so it was intended to be read in the context of Christian churches and in the context of Christian worship. And it is intended to have an impact. It's not a book that you are, its purpose in being written was never to be something that scholars would just sit and analyze as an academic exercise. It was intended when it was written to be something that would speak to your heart. Notice verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." Now in this case, that would be me, so I get that blessing. But then you have, "And blessed are those who hear it," which would be you. But notice what he goes on to say, not just hear it, but takes it to heart. What is written in it? Because the time is near. There's a sense of urgency that the author of the book of Revelation is trying to get across to his hearers, that it's important not only to hear it, but to apply it, because there's big things afoot, and we need to be attentive to those things and apply this to our lives, take it to heart, be encouraged or discouraged or whatever we need to have happen from reading this and hearing it read. Then, incidentally, verse 3 is the first of seven blessings or beatitudes that you find in the book of Revelation. I gave you the list down there. You can look that up on your own. But there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And seven is actually a pattern that John likes. There's seven of everything in the whole book of Revelation. It's seven lampstands, seven churches, seven stars, and seven angels, and seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath, seven scrolls, seven bad guys, seven whatever. I mean, there's seven of everything. And so a lot of thought can go into speculating as to why seven? What's the significance of that? And of course, we know 7 days of the week. And some speculate that seven is the number of perfection or completion. There's a lot. I mean, you could spend a lot of time just thinking about what the significance of seven is. But seven also may have something to do with the conclusion of something. You know, on the seventh day, God rested from creation. And this is really a book about the end. So I'll leave it for you to as we go through the class, to just continue to think about what the significance of seven. One of the things that you see throughout the book of Revelation is this sense of urgency that is trying to be created by the author. There is some imminent crisis that is being raised. You see the sense of that urgency in just these three verses, to show his servants what must soon take place. And then at the end of verse 3, because the time is near. Throughout the pages of the book, all the way to the end, you get this urgency. This is something that is applicable now because time is short. These things are about to happen. So the question then becomes, well, what's so urgent? What is it that we need to be so concerned about? And on the one level, you have the cosmic end of the world that is being talked about through the book of Revelation. You see visions and images and descriptions of ultimate and final judgment of the institutions and evil aspects of the world, and you also have ultimate restoration as described in the book. And so that is a theme of the sort of the end of times and the consummation of what God has made is coming to its dramatic conclusion, and we need to have a sense of awareness of that and a sense of what time it is in God's whole plan of redemptive history. We are close to the end, and we need to be mindful of that, because time is short, and everything that we are doing right now counts forever. And so this sense of urgency with respect to the context of the great plan of God's redemption and His plan, we are close to the end. But then the other sense of urgency is in the immediate situation of these seven churches that are receiving this letter. There are signs on the horizon of coming persecution of the church. And it wasn't full-on, all-out persecution like will be realized in the Roman Empire of Christians. But with the reign of certain emperors, Nero was the worst. And Nero was actually in the 60 A.D. Some people believe that Revelation was written during the time of Nero. Others date it to the time of Domitian, who was in the 90s. I actually kind of go for the later date, because there was no persecution taking place in the region of Asia where these seven churches were located during the time of Nero, but there was during Domitian's time. So I think it's more likely a later date for the book of Revelation, but nobody really knows for sure. But people do date it at both of those times. But there was definitely this sense of persecution is on the horizon for Christians, and so a big question sort of begins to arise in the minds of the Christian church. And you have these apocalyptic predictions, even in the teachings of Jesus, that Christians really seem to get the message that the end of the world was coming, and that His return would be quickly, and that you know, everything was going to be wrapped up, and the bad guys would be judged, and the good guys would be lifted up, and everything would be set to rights. And then He comes and He dies on a cross. Well, that lets down all the Jewish apocalyptic thinkers. So then He rises from the dead, and the Christians are going, okay, now, remember what they said in Acts chapter 1? Jesus had just risen from the dead. He was visiting with His disciples in the 40 days before His ascension, and He says, the disciples say, Jesus, now is the time for you to restore the kingdom of Israel? And again, He's vague. He says, it's not for you to know the times and dates and places, but what I will tell you need to do is go to Jerusalem, where I'm going to send down the Holy Spirit in power so that you can be my, what was the word? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Now that word witnesses that is there in Acts is a very important word. It will become a technical term for the church. It comes from the Greek word that we get the word martyr from. And to be a Christian witness in the first century meant that you were willing to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And everybody knew what picking up your cross and following Jesus meant. It meant that you were willing to be tortured and killed for your belief in Jesus as the Lord of the world. That was the answer that Jesus gave. Now is the time for the kingdom, for everything to be set to right. No, now is the time for you to be my witnesses, my martyrs. And of course, you know, it doesn't take too much of that sort of martyring, being martyred experience of the actual rubber hits the road of picking up your cross and following Jesus to get a little disillusioned with living the Christian life. Can you see it? I mean, if you are undergoing a time of intense persecution of the church, one of the big questions is, well, has God abandoned His people? When is he going to restore the kingdom? When is he going to do what he's promised and come and return and kill all the bad guys? When's he going to solve all these problems? And these questions begin to become very important, especially during times of intense persecution. And so one of the things that John is raising is the alarm bell that you are about to go through a time of an intense persecution. The time is short. It is coming upon you. Get ready. Get strong. Be firm. You're about to undergo a difficult, difficult time. Now, if you are a Christian and you are hearing that message, one, that God is not coming back right now, and you have to go through a time of martyr, you have some options. And especially, this is generally speaking what Christians wrestle with during these times, but also this also is how people have wrestled with the book of Revelation over time. Because every time there is this sort of intense persecution of the church, the mentality is that this is the storm before the end. This is the climactic moment where everything's going to get as bad as it possibly can, and then he's going to come back right then. And then it doesn't quite happen. And so Christians are left with the option. Do we reject the faith? Do we reject what God has promised? Do we reinterpret it? Do we say, well, he didn't technically mean soon. You know, what he meant by soon is something a little different than what soon sounds like. Or do we reaffirm the soonness in some way and maintain that sense of urgency? And Christians with the book of Revelation and this type of literature have done all three of those. And if you look at it started early. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything seems to be going on as it has since the beginning of creation." So what is this particular group doing? Rejecting. This promised coming isn't seeming to come. And so they reject the veracity of the promise of the coming. Now, what does Peter do here? He does a little reinterpretation, actually. He says, you don't need to not forget this one thing. Verse 8 of chapter 3. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's just being patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, some people ask the question whether he's talking about all people there, or I take that to mean all of you, meaning all of you to whom 2 Peter is being written. And if you look at the beginning of 2 Peter, you'll see it's written to the church. He is being patient with the church, not wanting the members of the church to perish, but the church to come to repentance. Now that interpretation is borne out a little further on when he says in verse 11, and here he reaffirms the urgency of the coming day of the Lord. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, and speed its coming. Okay? So what Peter is saying here is that the day of the Lord, in an ultimate sense, is movable on the basis of the Lord's desire to see the church reach the fullness of what the church is called to be. And the delay or the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord is contingent upon the response of the church to the call of the Lord. Now, this is a very important principle to understand when you're thinking about the book of Revelation and prophecy and the way it works in general. Prophecy is never, from a biblical standpoint, is never singularly predictive. It is always contingent. It has a contingent nature to it. In other words, God promises to through Jonah, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There was no, unless you repent, or, you know, if you get those cows to put on some sackcloth, I think we'll hold off on the judgment thing. There was none of that in Jonah's message. It was simply 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But what does the king do? He repents. Here's the worst king, the worst people. They're horrible people. I mean, Jonah wanted to see these people get the bomb. You know, he wanted them to be nuked. But they repent. The king of Nineveh says, "Who knows? Maybe there's something to this message of judgment. Maybe we need to repent." And so he calls a solemn assembly, a solemn fast. He puts sackcloth on all the animals, and everybody's repenting. The cows, the horses, the pigs, the chickens. Everybody's repenting. And Jonah sits up on the mountain, and he's counting down his clock. Okay, 39 days. It's 40 days. 41 days. "Wait a second, God. I knew you would do this. That's what Jonah does. "I knew you were like this." And he gets angry at God because God changes the judgment that he was going to bring, and he delays it on Nineveh. Why did he delay the judgment? It had a time, date, sensitive. It's a smart goal. Because they repented. They responded. All biblical prophecy works this way. Why? Because that's the intent of prophecy. The intent of prophecy in the Bible, whether it's the promise of judgment and the threat, or the holding out of blessings, is intended to motivate the people of God who hear the prophecy. The disaster can always be averted, and the blessing can also be withheld. But it depends on the response of the hearers. So, the book of Revelation is a urgent challenge to a group of churches in Asia, but it then extends as an urgent challenge to all of us who are part of the church. And so one way to think about it is these prophecies of judgment and blessing are still hanging out there. They're still in effect. They've just been delayed. They've been delayed by the patience of the Lord, who is having mercy on the church, waiting on the church to do its job and to be the church that God has called it to be. But he is giving us time. But here's the other side of it. We don't have forever. And we don't know when the Lord's patience will wear out. And when it does, the stuff that is talked about in the book of Revelation is coming down the pipe. That's how the book works. Okay? So, what are the people to take from the book of Revelation? He tells us actually here in what he is witnessing to himself. He made it known, verse 2, by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies, that's the word martyr, to everything that he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is also the word martyr. So what John is saying here is that the real key thing to be paying attention to here is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And if you read and hear that and take it to heart, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, it will be a blessing. What the promise of blessing will be yours coming through this time. But if you don't, then woe to you. That's the warning and the promise of the book of Revelation. One of the neat things about Revelation is there's been a lot of artwork and music and things that have been inspired. And so as I go through this, I've tried to pull out some of the paintings and that sort of thing. This is a painting from 1518, St. John at Patmos. There he's getting the revelation from the angel, and he's seeing the angel up in the sky. That's at a German museum that has a name that I cannot pronounce. Some of you may have been there. Have you, anybody been to that one? Now in Munich? No? Ursula, you have? Alte Pinakothek. Yeah, big time museum. You been there? See, we're around famous people here. So the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There, with respect to the word of God, you'll find that there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. John doesn't always quote the Old Testament directly. He alludes to it, and he also applies it. So he has taken the Old Testament, and he's actually kind of doing some holy application with it. But this is what is required of us, that we are attentive to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's go. Let me stop there. Is there questions, on that? That was a lot of stuff just right at you right from the start. But are there any thoughts or questions? And we'll move on to the next thing. You have one? Uh-huh.
How does that speak to the school of thought as far as the preterist view and the destruction of the temple?
Well, Tim is asking, if the prophecy is always movable, how does that fit with the preterist view and the destruction of the temple?
Am I mixing things up there?
Well, I think what the preterist view is that a lot of these prophecies have already happened, that they happened back in the time when God judged the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And to a large degree, that is true about a lot of the prophecies in the Bible, that they don't always have just one fulfillment. And in that respect, you could talk about the day of the Lord as being happening again and again and again. Every time there is a visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes either in judgment or in a dramatic and mighty act of restoration for a nation or a people, that is the day of visitation of the Lord. And it is an act of the Lord. Now there is an ultimate day of the Lord out there where he will wrap up all of the creation. And obviously that day has not happened yet. But the day of the Lord came upon the Jewish people at 70 AD. I mean, they had rejected the coming of the day of the Lord and his visitation in the flesh. And instead, they turned what should have been a house of God for the prayer and welcoming of the nations, and they turned it into a den of bandits and thieves. I mean, not unlike what the guy is doing up in Gainesville with burning of the Korans. You know, I'm not a big fan of the ideology of Islam, don't get me wrong. But you don't turn the church into a place of violence an insurrection. And that is what is taking place in Gainesville. And that was what was taking place in Jerusalem. The message to the unbelievers from the temple should have been, come to the court of the Gentiles and find reconciliation and forgiveness for your sins. So it should have, yes, it should have a prophetic call, but not a call to take up arms. And God judged Jerusalem through the words of his Messiah, Jesus, and the symbolically, the overturning of the tables, graphically through the cursing of the fig tree, and eventually in fullness on the 70 AD with the absolute sacking of Jerusalem and the temple down to the ground, and then the establishment of an abomination that causes desolation or whatever in the place where it ought not to be. Let the reader understand. When you see the pagans setting up something that is not a Jewish temple on the site where there should be a Jewish temple, you should get a clue that you've just been judged. Flee to the hills. And that's happened again and again for not only Israel, but for the people of God down through the history of the people of God. I mean, don't make any mistake. The church can experience the same judgment that the Israelites experienced by not being faithful. You can have a Dome of the Rock set up on the top of St. Peter's if St. Peter's isn't going to be faithful. This can become somebody else's location very easily if the Lord so sees fit. I mean, I don't want to be too doom and gloom, but I mean, that's just the way prophecy works. Okay, good question. Any others? You ready to press on? Okay, so the next section here, Greetings and Doxology, page 4. To the seven churches in the, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we have, one, a sense of the occasion of the writing of the book of Revelation. And it's a mistake to not read the book of Revelation by first reading it in its original context. One of the mistakes people do with all the books of the Bible is they go from reading the book to directly applying it to their lives, and you can make some interpretive mistakes by doing that. You need to first read the book and understand it in its original context, and then make adjustments to our time and day when you're in your application. And so the book of Revelation is a book that has a context, and that context is to, from a person, John, writing from the exiled from exile on the island of Patmos to the seven churches in the province of Asia. When you read some of the commentaries on the book of Revelation, you'll find that not everybody thinks that the John that is here is the same John that wrote the Gospels, or the same John that was the John, the son of Zebedee, who is one of Jesus' apostles. And there are some good reasons to think that. One, the good reasons, or the compelling reasons, I should say, I don't know if they're good reasons, they're compelling reasons, are that at the end of the book of Revelation, John, the writer of the book of Revelation, refers to the apostles in the third person as if he wasn't one of them. And the other thing is, if you go with a more late date of 93 or 92 for the dating of the book of Revelation, you'd have a pretty old fella writing the book. And so those are some of the reasons. Also, there are differences stylistically in the way, if you read the book of Revelation and you read the Gospel of John or you read the letters of John, you'll see that they have very, very different styles. The language is very different. And those who understand Greek, and I'm not one who claims that, that be able to look at the nuances of different types of Greek, but some scholars will argue that the writer of the Gospel of John wrote with a different type of Greek that was more polished and educated than the writer of the book of Revelation. The writer of the book of Revelation wrote with a Hebraized Greek. In other words, he was writing with a Jewish mind, the Greek. And so he used, just like people do that have different grammatical structures to their language, and then they learn English, and they might put their word orders in wrong ways, and it sounds funny to us. That's the kind of thing that you have going on in Revelation a little bit. It's a Hebraized Greek, where there's obviously a Hebrew mind with a Hebrew language mentality writing this book. And so those are some of the reasons why people point out the differences. Now, on the contrary, some people, there are good reasons to think that they're the same people. The good reasons might be that a lot of the themes are the same themes. If you read in the Gospel of John, you'll find the very same ideas and principles and philosophical and theological points are being made in both the Gospel and the same titles for Jesus are being used. And so you find those kind of theological similarities between the two that seem to come from the same mind. And also, if you put if you just think about this, people do write from in different styles at different times based on the different occasions that they're writing. You know, if you were to write a business letter or you write a personal letter to a friend, it might look very differently. And on one, it might sound, you know, like I know that when I'm hanging around with my dad and his friends from Jacksonville, I start to pick up a redneck accent. And you go, well, you always do. But no, I don't. I mean, it gets worse. I mean, bad grammar starts to start happening and so forth. And it's because I start to get into a different mindset and a different context, and I start to speak differently and communicate differently than when I'm talking to, say, the Diocesan Board or to you guys or to my family or whatever. I talk differently in different contexts, and people write differently in different contexts. And so that can explain some of those differences. So it's also, okay, so it's from John, but it also is to seven specific churches in the province of Asia. If you flip to the next page, verse 5, you'll see in the first paragraph, at the end of the first paragraph, the list of the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, I'm going back though. So those are the seven churches, and it was written for specific situations going on in those seven churches, in the particular context. That's not to say the book of Revelation doesn't apply to us, and that it only applies to those seven churches. It does apply to us, but when we go to interpret it and apply it to us, we need to run it through the grid of first those seven churches to help us to better apply it to us, so that if we can understand what they were going through, then we will make better adjustments when we put it in our context. Okay, so you'll see. Yeah. Right. But what you did, though, when you looked at it, is you did look at the situations going on in those churches, and then you began to make the parallel connections mentally to our day and age. And that's all I'm saying. I mean, it's the same principle of what I'm trying to tell you about the nature of biblical prophecy. If you think of prophecy in the kind of sense of Nostradamus, for example, who is about making predictions, you'll be off to the races in the wrong track, you know, wrong race, wrong everything. That's not the way prophecy works in the Bible, and this is biblical prophecy. So if you understand the context of how biblical prophecy works, then you can apply it correctly when you go to interpret the book of Revelation. Okay, so it's written in the province of Asia, and I'm going to assume just for the sake of this class that we're not talking about Nero's time, but we're talking about Domitian, which he lived, or he reigned from 81 to 96 over the Roman Empire. And one of the things that he began to do in the early 90s was he really got serious about this God complex that Roman emperors tend to have. Now, he wasn't the one that started the God complex with Roman emperors. In fact, it started way before him, way before the Roman Empire even. You can find examples of biblical characters such as King Darius and so forth, who would make edicts that everybody had to worship statues of them, and many of the pharaohs of Egypt saw themselves as sons of God and so forth. So this idea that the king is divine and that you owe your worship to the king rather than to some other gods or God is not a new concept. But Domitian began to make it more of a big deal. And he would require, whenever he walked into a room or was out there in the public marketplace, that everybody had to yell when they saw him, "All hail to our Lord and to his lady." And the Lord there is Kurios, which is the Greek word that we use, you know, when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the same word. It's a divine title. It's a title of divinity. And everybody who addressed him, whether in speech or if you wrote him a letter or something like that, you had to begin by saying, "Domitian, my Lord and God." Now, that creates a problem for some people who don't believe that he is God. Now, for polytheists, if you have a pantheon of gods, plugging one more god into the mix is no big deal. Domitian wants to be a god? Great. You know, I've got 18,000 gods. I can add Domitian. One more won't hurt. It's nice to have an extra god around when you need one. But people that believed in one true God, and in this case, that would only refer to two groups of people, the Jewish people and the Christian people. These were the ones that were trouble. Now, there was a long history of giving Jews a pass. It was a compromise, and those kind of compromises started with Cyrus, with the Cyrus Edict in the Old Testament. And not all emperors and rulers over these empires honored those precedents, but many did. And so oftentimes Jews were treated as a special class and were given exemptions from having to worship the emperor cult. Just as a way of sort of making peace with the subjects. You know, as long as they stayed quiet and they didn't start plotting insurrection and that sort of thing, we'll let them have their God and we won't mess with them too much. You know, Romans were practical too. But these Christians are a different group. These guys are spreading like wildfire. I mean, they're multiplying like mice. I mean, rabbits. And they're trouble. And they didn't, you know, as long as they were under the cover of, well, that's just another Jewish sect, they were okay. But as they started to gain that prominent position, the Christians became really quite problematic. And under Domitian, you start to see the beginnings of Christian persecution in earnest on a wider spread level. Now, to the Christians during that time's advantage, he didn't last very long. He was assassinated. And so so the persecution under him was a short persecution. But it was the occasion for John to write the letter and address these seven churches. Now contrast some of that background of what's going on in Asia and in the Roman Empire with what Jesus is making, what John is revealing about the nature of Jesus. From Jesus Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, who is the faithful witness, there's our word martyr again. John's the only one that has that title for Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. See that? Them's fighting words. The ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Again, fighting words. We're not under the tyrannical authority of the Romans. We have been liberated by the blood of Jesus Christ, who purchased us and rescued us like Moses rescued the Egyptians out of the tyrannical bondage under Pharaoh. We have been redeemed by the Passover blood of the Lamb. And we are free from the tyranny and the bondage of anyone who would set themselves up over us. That's what he's saying here. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. In other words, we are now given royal status as the people of God. And we are the mediators now of God to the nations. To serve as God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Now again, all of that is quite rebellious to Rome and to the Roman Caesar. So you have several titles here, faithful witness and martyr. The firstborn of the dead, he's called the ruler of the earthly kings. We are defined as the royal house of priests. He goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that word, I am, everybody knows what that means, right? I am is the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And God is the one who referred to himself as the Alpha and Omega, who was and is coming. In other words, the characteristics of the eternal nature of God are being applied to the person of Jesus. All the fullness of God is being attributed to the risen Jesus Christ. And finally, he calls him the Omnipotent One, or the Almighty, the Pantocrator is the Greek word. That is a word that is used by John, I think, 9 times for Jesus. It's only found one other place in the New Testament, and it's found in Paul as a quote of an Old Testament verse referring to the Lord Almighty. For John, Jesus is God. Make no mistake. John is saying he is the fullness of the divine. He is the creator. He is the author of it all. He is the one from the beginning to the end. He has all the attributes of God. He is eternal in nature. He was, he is to come. He is almighty. Comes from 2 Greek words. One that means pan, which means all. You know, pantheism, all is God. Theism is God. Pan and the second part could either come from the Greek word for power, or from the Greek word for sustaining or governing. He is the all-governing one, all-sustaining one, or the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one. The Western Christian tradition did not really grab hold of that panto-creator word for Jesus as much as the Eastern Church did. If you look in the artwork of the Orthodox Church in the East, this icon here of Christ the Pan-Creator is this is the prominent icon. This is the one that is often the one of when they show an icon of Jesus. He is the all-powerful one. And this particular one is probably the first one of those. This is this picture. This is in the St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Desert in Egypt. And it is a beeswax. They put the dye in the beeswax. And they had been painting over it for years. When they went to restore it, they uncovered that beeswax layer. And it dated back to that 6th and 7th century. They previously thought it was a 13th or 14th century piece. And it dated back to that early time. And has the current status of being the earliest one. So you find that kind of iconography in the Orthodox Roman and Russian and Greek and Armenian, all the Orthodox churches, the Eastern Church. Any questions there? Any thoughts? In about 30 minutes, we're going to cruise through the next page. But any thoughts or questions? Yeah. Anne Rue, back in the back. Are there any couples that could share that could pass one back to Anne? You know, here's the thing. I had 17 people sign up for this class. I'm just saying. Did you sign up? Okay. That's right. It's contingent. Okay, so one like a son of man. John is speaking again. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We've heard that phrase before. Remember verse 2. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, something like that, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, one little point there I will point out. I'm not going to expand on it too much, but on the Lord's Day, that does give some credence that this was was intended to be worship. You know, this was written, received as an act of worship, intended to be given out, to be incorporated into the worship life of the church. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, verse 12. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand are held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here John reveals that he himself is in exile. He is suffering like the people that he is writing this letter to, from a place of being persecuted. And there were different types of and levels of persecution, just as there are in our day. There is sort of white persecution instead of red persecution, which just means you get killed. But white persecution has to do with when you are ostracized socially, or it affects your business practices, or you are imprisoned, or some other type of thing that doesn't cost you your life, but is costly nonetheless in terms of persecution and suffering for the Lord. And so that is often referred to as white martyrdom and red martyrdom. And Jesus is, of course, the one who started all of that by himself suffering and dying on the cross. He is the firstborn, remember from last page, firstborn among the dead. He is the firstborn, in other words, of the martyrs. And those of us who follow him should have that mindset of we are going to be his witnesses, his martyrs. And we get into that mindset by thinking of the patient endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ through the suffering all the way to the cross. So that in the cross, he is given the very victory that is described here in this passage. This triumphal vision of Jesus Christ only comes about because he was one who was worthy to perish on the cross. And another, later on in the book of Revelation, he will be called this paradoxical combination of the Lamb, who is the Lion who reigns on the throne. He is both the sacrifice of atonement and the King and the Royal One. And it's actually in his sacrifice that he becomes the King. And likewise, we become conquerors through our own persecution. This is the major message of the book of Revelation to these churches and to us as Christians going through our day and age. And the key Christian characteristic that John is trying to get us, and Jesus through John is trying to get us motivated to have in our lives, is the one of endurance, of perseverance. I want to read to you some excerpts from this letter, and I included the whole text of a letter written by a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger to the emperor of his day. This was written 25 years after the time of this letter of the Revelation was written. Yeah, I'm on page 6 now, and it is a wonderful record of the experience of the early church in a time of persecution from the perspective of the persecutor, the Roman governor, who doesn't know what to do with these Christians and is writing for clarification on how to handle these Christians to the emperor of Rome and finding encouragement for his present practice. So I'll read as much of this as I feel like I should. It's for me an important point of responsibility to refer to you as head of state, which is the again the Greek kurios, which is in Latin. This was written in Latin, so it's the domine, but the equivalent of calling him the Lord, which is also used by Christians only of God and Jesus is Lord, but claimed as a title by the emperors and especially important to Domitian in John's time. Okay, so he's referring to this emperor the same way. Things about which I have questions, since you're the person best able to set me straight in my hesitations and correct my lack of information. Actually, I have never been present at an examination of Christians, so I don't know what punishment is required or how far it is to be carried out, nor do I understand the legal grounds for prosecution or how stringently it is to be prosecuted. I'm not clear about prosecutions in respect to the age of the persons or whether no distinction should be made between the young and the old. Furthermore, whether a pardon should be granted in cases of recanting, which is the Latin word where we get our word for penitence, repentance. Or if there's no advantage for a person completely ceasing to be a Christian, or is it the name Christian itself which is prosecutable, even if it's not involved in criminal actions, or is it that criminality is automatically attached to the name Christian? Can you just help me out here? I mean, how am I supposed to treat these people? In the meantime, I'll tell you how I handle it. I handle it this way, with those who are turned over to me as Christians. I ask them directly in person if they're a Christian. And then I ask them a second and a third time just to make sure. Indicate to them the danger of their situation. Now you realize, you tell me you're a Christian, I'm going to have to charge you. If they persist, which is the last Latin we get our word for perseverance, related to endurance, which is the key quality that John is wanting to encourage in the Christians in Revelation letter. It's a central virtue of the Christians. If they persist, if they endure, I order them led dispatched, which means executed. I have had no trouble with this, since whatever it was they admitted or professed, I decided that their obstinacy and unyielding inflexibility should be sufficient reason for punishment. So if they're going to be enduring and persevering, that's grounds enough to punish them. Some others who were virtually insane with this cult, but Roman citizens, well, I sent those back to Rome for trial. So it did help if you're a Roman citizen. As I continue with this handling of the situation, as often happens, the numbers and kinds of incriminations are becoming more widespread. Word's getting out that we get to kill these people, so I'm getting all these people turning in their neighbors. An anonymous list has been brought out which contains the names of a great many persons. I decided to dismiss these charges against any of this list who stated that they were not, nor had ever been Christians, if they repeated after me a prayer of invocation to the gods, made an offering of wine and incense to your statue, O Lord Emperor, which according to the tradition they were, this is my little aside here, according to the tradition they were required to make the two-word acknowledgement of a Roman sovereignty, Curios Caesaros, really, Caesar is Lord, and which is an exact counterpart to the Christian confession, Jesus is Lord. So they had to say something like that, which I brought into the court along with the statues of the gods for this purpose. And in addition, they were to formally curse Christ, which I understand true Christians will never do. Isn't this interesting? 25 years after the letter to the Revelation churches. So this is what the emperor, I'll skip to the good part where the emperor, what he says. Oh, interestingly, if you look on page 7 there toward the middle on the left-hand column, there was a couple of slave women who they called, notice what it says there, deaconesses, ministry, about the actual truth. There you have an example of female ordained deacons in the early church in a secondary source there. It's pretty interesting. So the emperor responds to Pliny, "You've done the right thing, my dear Pliny. Just keep on killing them. That were brought under your charge of being Christians, but it is not possible to make hard and fast rule with one specific formula. These people must not be searched out." So he's saying, don't go looking for them. But if they're brought before you and the case is proved, well, they must be punished. But in case of anyone who states that he's not a Christian and makes perfectly clear that he's not by offering prayers to our God, such a one is to be pardoned on the grounds of his present, again, repentance, however suspect he may have been in the past. But he agrees on the whole anonymous list thing. Don't be turning your neighbors anonymously. That shouldn't have any place in court proceedings. They're a terrible example and not at all in keeping with our times. Because we are enlightened and modern, you know. Right. So that was sort of the mentality back then, and that's the way Christians were treated. They would catch you and put you in these binds where you had to renounce Jesus, and if you didn't, you were killed. So again, the Christian characteristic for John is that endurance. The Son of Man is one of the titles here referred to Jesus. That comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I think I'm going to let you look at that on your own. But I'll tell you the main point of that is that the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 is definitely a description of God. It's a description of Yahweh. But the interesting thing that John has done in the book of Revelation is he's grabbed the language of the Son of Man, who is also a figure in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, and he has made him look like the Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is brought and given the right hand of authority next to the Ancient of Days. In Revelation, the Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. Interesting. All right, go back and compare the two and look, and you'll see those descriptions of the white hair and the snow is fire and that sort of thing. He also grabs a couple of other passages from the scripture. The voice like a rushing waters comes from Ezekiel, and the sword coming out of the mouth is imagery from the prophet Isaiah. All of these, again, are allusions to Old Testament passages that are being adjusted. See how he's not taking them word for word and quoting, but he's alluding back to Old Testament passages. There's over 500 examples of that we can make through this time. The idea of keys of death and the grave or Hades is often translated in the Greek word is Hades. And in Hebrew, that would be Sheol. Not necessarily what we think of as the eternal tormenting place. Hades and Sheol were often just the place of the dead. That's the place where the dead go after they die. They go to Hades, they go to Sheol. But the book of Revelation does then have a second judgment beyond the place of the dead, where you would experience a second death of that eternal fire. So we'll get to that later. He goes on to say to John, and this is rich with symbolism and meaning here. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It is a fearful thing to come into the presence of the living God. No, who can stand in the presence of God and live? Moses said. The answer is those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you have nothing to fear in the presence of the Lord. And the Holy One of Israel, the Ancient of Days, Yahweh in the flesh, grabs and touches John, placed his right hand on me and said, you know, Uzziah went to go and touch and just touched the Ark of the Covenant and died on the spot. I mean, nobody touches God. But here John is touched by the hand of God here and is told, don't be afraid. I am alive. He is the firstborn of the dead, but John also will die, and he too will be raised. You have nothing to fear. I am the one who you have to fear, but you have nothing to fear from me. It's a wonderful reassurance and message. Paul echoes these kinds of sentiments in Romans chapter 8, where he says, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Neither height, nor depth, nor peril, nor principalities, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. No, he says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. John is going to pick up that language of we are conquerors in Christ. Those who conquer in him. And how do we conquer? By walking in the same path that he walked. The path of martyrdom and the path of resurrection. That is the gateway to conquering. That is the gateway to life. And that is what John is teaching these people here. You have nothing to fear. I am the one that holds the keys to death and hell. And I can just as soon unlock that for you as anyone. No one else has that power. Only I do. So that's where he goes. The last, there's a wonderful picture. Albert Durer is one who did a lot of, these are wood carvings, I think, that are for ink stamping. There's a bunch of them from the book of Revelation. And this is the one of Christ. He's got the sword coming out of his mouth. And he's walking on the seven lampstands. You remember from the book here that those represent seven churches. And it's a wonderful image from the book of Revelation that, I mean, you think about our church, that we would have an actual angel that is assigned to our church. And so there is one, the earthly reality of St. Peter's. But there is also a heavenly reality. And we have a lampstand here at St. Peter's. And we have an angel that is our angel that is assigned to this church. And in the hand of Jesus is a star that is our light. It's our source of power and brightness. It's the light of our lampstand. And he holds a special star just for our church in his hand. That's the imagery that is being described here of these seven churches. Each one of these churches has a lampstand. Each one of these churches has an angel. Each one of these churches has a star that is being held in the hand of God. In the flesh, the Son of God, that is its power and strength and light. What an incredible encouragement to a church that is going through difficult, hard times. He is walking with you. He's walking in your midst. He is serving you through his angelic hosts. He has you in his hand. His power is in you and with you, and his light is there in the midst of this darkness. You are bright for him. Isn't that wonderful, beautiful imagery there that John is revealing to us about the nature of things? So let me just wrap up in the last 10 minutes here with just some practical thoughts here. What are the options for Christians in AD 96? If you are a Christian in a hostile culture like the one we've described with Domitian and the persecution, the letter that Pliny writes, that is a hostile culture where one is expected to pledge allegiance to Caesar like we are expected to pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And you pledge allegiance to false gods. You have to sacrifice to these false gods. You have to proclaim Caesar as Lord. You have to, whenever he walks around, you have to say, "All hail Caesar as Lord." Think about the political, the social, the economic, the relational, emotional implications of living in a time like that, and how hard it must have been. We as Americans have no idea. We have no idea. We live such comfortable, free lives in the United States of America, and we have no idea what it is like to live in this kind of situation. And we, you know, we have little small persecutions that happen. Yeah, we have the white martyrdom that happens occasionally, where you kind of make a stand in your family, or you make a stand in your workplace for Jesus, and you lose your job or something like that. But nothing on the level or on the magnitude of what these people went through. And so what would you have as your options if you were a Christian living in this time and in this place? There are basically six different options. And John is addressing them in his letter. One of them is to quit. To go ahead and just give up. To curse Christ. To do what the Romans want. To give in to the culture and just go along to get along with Rome. Bow before Rome. And the goddess Roma and the god Caesar and all the false gods, and just live in the culture and give up on this whole Christian thing. It's too hard. That's one option. Of course, is John encouraging that in the book of Revelation? No, he's not going to. In fact, he's going to be challenging those who do. The other is to lie. This is the idea of situation ethics, where you kind of weigh, well, you know, lying is a sin. Yeah, that's true. But, you know, confessing Jesus in front of the Romans is going to get me killed, and then I won't be there to provide for my family. Or, you know, if I'm tipped off, well, then that reveals that my wife's a Christian and my kids are Christians. And you see the problem? So you get put in this very difficult situation where they are asked to compromise their faith. And they often choose between the lesser of two evils. Christians would lie about their allegiance to Rome, and when they were in the trial, go, you know, with their fingers crossed behind their back, "Yeah, I believe in Caesar, blah, 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 whatever you want, I'll eat your food." And then they would pull their, when they went to church, pull their fingers out. I had my fingers crossed, you know, when I was saying all that the other day. I didn't mean any of it. In my heart, I didn't mean it. How did that go over to the ones who had lost loved ones for standing up for the truth? Not too well. You could fight, take up arms, like those Jewish zealots that Jesus was concerned about in the temple, but you kind of have a hard time doing that when Jesus spoke out so harsh against them, and Paul said things like, "Our battle is not against flesh and blood." No, we're not. We don't have that sort of mentality in the Christian faith. When we get zealous, we don't get militant in the physical sense. We become lambs, martyrs. So John's not for fighting. Well, you could change the laws, work within the system to change the political situation and the laws. It's not really a great short-term solution, because the whole dictator thing kind of mitigates against that. But ultimately, that would be the case for the Roman Empire. The Christians would become so populous and numerous and so influential that eventually the Emperor Constantine would convert to the Christian faith, and the Christianity would conquer the Roman Empire by a peaceful revolution from within, changing the structure of things from within. they could adjust. This was the idea of syncretism, of Christianity, to incorporate the beliefs and practices of other Roman cults, essentially become polytheists. You take a little bit of Buddhism over here, a little bit of Muslimness over here, you got your false gods over here. Well, we'll use some of that. I like Oprah, I like what she says. You know, you got all kinds of stuff going on in the culture, and you just sort of, whatever feels good, whatever works, and you do it to fit in. And these are kind of chameleon-type people, not too different than the liars. I mean, it's a form of lying, but it was a compromising with the culture and adopting the culture's practice. This would become a major issue in the early church because... In a lot of ways, how do you handle the food sacrificed to other gods when all of the food has been sacrificed to other gods? You can't go to the marketplace and not have the food be sacrificed to other gods. And you had Paul wrestling with the whole weak and strong Christians and those who could recognize and say, it doesn't bother me. I know they're just a bunch of false gods. I don't care. It's just food. And then you had others that was a real stumbling block to them, you know. And Paul had to help in the early church. First church council was actually wrestling with some of these issues of syncretism. So this is a really serious problem for the church. And then, of course, the last option is that you die, that you stand up for your faith and you die as a martyr at the hands of the Romans. And John indicates that this is the appropriate Christian response. Out of those choices, if that's what push comes to shove, then you hold fast and you walk the line and you die for your faith. And that is the not so glamorous message of the book of Revelation, which may mean that I get half the class back next week. But that's what his point is. So some of the key question of Revelation is, will the Christians... of these churches who are living their mundane lives in these mundane cities of Asia, those seven cities, will they orient their lives toward the great city, the culture around them, the world around them, that will inevitably receive God's judgment, or will they orient their lives around the heavenly city of Jerusalem that will one day presented to them out of the heavens as this pure, spotless bride from Christ? Which will it be? It's a choice. You either choose to live in conformity to the world, or you are transformed, as Paul said, by the renewing of your minds, and you are not living in conformity to the world, but you are living as what Paul would call a living sacrifice unto the Lord, walking dead, waiting to be martyred. And that is the choice. It's kind of a stark one when you're entering into times of persecution. Fortunately, again, for most Americans, we aren't going through this. But this is the reality for a large portion of Christians in the world in our day and age, specifically ones that live in Muslim countries or in communist China or in Northern Korea or in, you pick the place, where there's a lot of hostility towards Christians, and it becomes very, very difficult. If they're not facing the kind of physical martyrdom, they certainly are facing a lot more intense persecution. The founders of our country, and we can talk about this on Sunday morning when we get into the democracy, capitalism, socialism, and the end of times, but the founders of our country really gave us a great gift with the United States of America to enable us to have freedom of religion. Most of the people of the world do not have what we have. Now, the key spiritual dilemma for the individual first hearers of the book of Revelation, and this is a dilemma that we will all undergo when we go through times of disaster or persecution, is it's easy to understand when unfaithful people experience the consequences of sin and rebellion and get the judgment and the pain and the suffering and all of that. But how are we to make sense when people who are trying to live faithfully to God, be faithful to Jesus Christ, are suffering and being fed to lions and used as human torches and that sort of thing? Where's God? When is he going to save us? When's he going to wrap this whole thing up? Is he going to deal with these people? I mean, what's going on here, God? And the emotional, visceral responses when it's your children, your spouse, your loved ones, your relatives, your fellow church members that are undergoing these difficult experiences become very tangible and real. And it's Job kind of stuff that these people are wrestling with. You know, God, why are you making me your target? Those are the things that kind of begin to go through your head. And so what John and what Jesus recognizes is that when the church is going through times of persecution, we need strong medicine to keep us faithful. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's a strong message that the bad guys will get it in the end. And you can endure this. You can make it. God is on your side. You are the victors through this. You can do it. Persevere. Go. Win. He will deal with them. They're going to get what's coming to them. Don't give in. And you have an incredible prize waiting for you if you persevere. You have incredible hope for those who are faithful. The book of Revelation acknowledges the anxiety of this tension of living in this corrupt and fallen world, and yet being heirs of the very kingdom of God, and yet not yet experiencing that in the least. That's the emotional or the spiritual dilemma of the book of Revelation. The response that we're supposed to have from the book is that an expression of faith in the faithfulness of God and in His promises in the midst of a situation which gives no indication whatsoever in this world, it is faith's nevertheless when therefore makes no sense. So that's where we are. I gave you a little pamphlet here of Christ the Panacreator, a little commentary on that. You can read that at your own leisure. Just a little bonus material in my packet here. We stop there. It's 8 o'clock. So I think we're time to quit. If you want to go, I can stay for questions if you want, if you have any other thoughts or questions. Yeah, Allie.
From time to time, you mentioned about being a Roman citizen. How did one show that they were citizens?
How did you show that you were a Roman citizen?
Didn't walk around with a passport or anything.
That's a good question. I don't fully know the answer to that. Okay. I mean, I know it's something that was given to you by birth, and you could also apply for it. But I imagine there must have been some type of ID that would show that you had papers or something. That one of the things that they did give Christians who renounced the faith is they would give them a piece of paper. They actually have copies of these that signified that you had renounced the Christian faith, and you could use that as your identification so that you didn't ever have to go before a trial again. So they did have identification documents for that kind of thing. So I don't know. Google it. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Thank you all. Hope to see you again.